Good morning. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. We're going to talk this morning about a great man of the Bible, Moses. I guess probably he is among, at least in the Old Testament, among those that is talked about the most in the Bible, that we know the most about. There's all sorts of different stories, and a lot of them are well known, some of them lesser known, but we're going to talk about one particular one this morning. We know that Moses was chosen by God. He was chosen to lead the Israelis out of the Jewish people out of the captivity of the Egyptians. But why was Moses chosen? Let's look at some of his background, and if you would, in Exodus 3, let's begin in verse 1. And one thing I wanted to tell you, rarely do I pick Old Testament scripture to center a message around, but this one, I think as we get into it further, and especially towards the end, I think you'll understand why I chose this lesson for this particular Sunday. So Exodus 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of fire, in the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called out to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. That is truly a calling by the Lord, directly speaking from God himself directly to Moses. Now, we don't have direct communication with God, him speaking to us in this day and time, but that was very common back then, was for God to actually speak to humans. The fact that God spoke to Moses out of this burning bush is in itself a miracle. But even more so is the fact that bush was on fire and wasn't consumed by the fire. You do some tree trimming and throw it in a fire, and it's going to be eaten up and nothing left of it. But that's not what happened here. God was telling Moses that he was choosing him to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian captivity. Now let's jump down to verse 11. And have Moses' response here. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt, children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this will be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, if you keep reading here, Moses is about to come up with every excuse in the world on why he shouldn't be the one picked for this task that's at hand. God continues giving him instruction and says, When the people ask who's sent to lead you, basically, he gives him the answer to give to the people. Let's jump ahead now to Exodus chapter 4. And again, Moses isn't ready yet to accept the challenge. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared to thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he, that's the Lord, said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared to thee. And I think it's kind of funny. I've heard that story many a time, but I guess I just never had picked up on the fact that once the Lord turned that rod into a snake, Moses was actually scared and turned away, ran away from it. But I think that's very typical of the human reaction. Let's go down to verse 10 in that same chapter. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? And who maketh the dumb deaf, dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and I will teach thee what to say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray, by thy hand, by the hand of him who thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. Again, Moses is trying his best to get out of this. The Lord speaking directly to him, giving him a job that he has been chosen to do. And Moses is hesitant. And finally, the Lord gets angry. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak to him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be unto thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned unto Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brothers which are in Egypt, and see whether they yet be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. So he went back to his father-in-law where he was working and asked for basically the time off to carry out the Lord's will. Moses resisted the Lord's call, and I think that's what happens in so many of our lives too. We have opportunities to witness for God, to be his spokesperson for him, but yet we don't take up that mantle and run with it like we should. We are hesitant, we're bashful, we feel like we don't know enough, we can't talk the way we should. We are just like Moses was when it comes to denying our ability. God wanted Moses to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. In chapter 4, let's jump down to verse 27. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron the words the Lord had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in sight of all the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Just exactly as God said would happen, Moses told Aaron, Aaron told the people, and the people believed. We also have, after Moses and Aaron accepted the challenge from God and went to the elders and the people, and the people bowed and worshiped God, then all of their troubles were over, right? I think we know better. The next 40 years was a time of a lot of confusion, a lot of problem. It's far more than any human could have expected or even probably dreamed up. Over the next year, we read of complaining, murmuring, unbelief, idol worship, battles, the giving of God's law, more complaining, more murmuring, construction of the tabernacle, manna from heaven, water from a rock, the Red Sea parting, fiery serpents, spies, more battles, more complaining, more murmuring, and the death of the older generation. Do you think Moses ever questioned after he took this challenge or assignment from God? Do you think Moses ever wondered why he did it and if it was the right thing? Go ahead to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 22. And I think we find the answer very certainly there. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil unto this people, neither have you delivered your people at all." So Moses certainly did go back to God and say, "Why did you send me on this task? You knew Pharaoh was not going to accept it, and he has just brought more hardships on your people." And that's not the only time. If you read through the book of Exodus, you will see many, many times Moses questioned God on his choice of him to be the leader of the people. And it's certainly, we have to wonder even at times why it was that God did choose Moses, because he wasn't an eloquent man. He wasn't able to speak to a captive audience and to captivate them in his talk. Back up a couple of chapters to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto the Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." I think God chose Moses partly because of his humility. Verse 11 there sounds like Moses is still questioning, or once again questioning, God's judgment or God's choice in him. But I think also there's a really good chance that it is humility. Moses knew he wasn't a speaker, and he knew that he could not communicate easily with the children of Israel. So why had God chosen him? I think that is partly humility, and partly the fact that you want me to go before the Pharaoh of Egypt and try to talk him into letting your people go. I think God did choose Moses because of his humility. He was a simple, humble man who just days before had been shepherding in his father-in-law's fields a good ways away. God had a plan for Moses, but Moses just did not know it yet. Exodus 5 and verses 1 to 3 next. "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Verse 3, So they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. But now is what they just said to the Pharaoh, is that what God told them to say? Let's back up to chapter 4 and look at God's instructions to them. Verses 21 to 23. "And the Lord said unto Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say unto you, Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Moses did not say a word to Pharaoh about killing his son, his firstborn. He also really watered down God's message that he had given instruction for him to say to Pharaoh. And then the plague started hitting. Water became blood, the plague of the frogs, the plague of lice, and next came the plague of flies. We're going to go to Exodus 8 in just a minute, but I do want to point out one thing about Moses during this time. We're not going to turn there, but Exodus 7 and verse 7 says that at this time, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83. That verse says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. Deuteronomy 34:7 gives us a little more insight into Moses and his condition at his older age. Deuteronomy 34:7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. At 120 years old, Moses could still see perfectly and still had strength and bodily condition so that he could carry out these tasks directly from God. Now, let's go ahead and go to Exodus 8 now. We're going to start with verse 25. And this is after the fourth plague came, and Pharaoh pretty much admitted defeat. And I think we're going to see a little bit more boldness from Moses now. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to our Lord God as he will command us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only that you do not go far away. Intercede for me." Then Moses said, "Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." God has given Moses the courage that he thought he didn't have. If we allow God to do that for us, he will do the same thing. He will give us courage by studying the Bible, by studying his word, by becoming more familiar with it. But we have to let him do it. I think other traits that Moses had or developed that we should also try to develop in our Christian walk are meekness, obedience, faith in God, fear of God, faithfulness to God, leadership, judgment. At times, Moses didn't display the best judgment, but neither do we, I'm sure. And a friendship to God. Moses was a friend to God. Now I'm going to tell you that somewhat probably lesser known story. Everybody knows about the burning bush and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those different ones. But this one, I think, is one that we don't look into maybe quite enough. I don't know if you've ever had to do a lot of work above your head, painting a ceiling or installing a light fixture up above your head. If you have, you know after a little while, your arms get tired of being in that raised position, especially if you've ever had a torn rotator cuff or other shoulder injury. I'm sure Dickie Choate could tell you in his work as an electrician, and I know he's got shoulder problems. It can burn and sting to the point that you just want to quit whatever you're doing and not do it anymore. Now, I tell you that to say, let's go to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 17. This is just a reminder of what God had told Moses earlier. Exodus 4:17, he said, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Now, question I have is, was the rod that Moses was instructed to take with him, was it magical? Was it mystical? Did it have any powers at all? I read a quote here. It's in a website called timesofisrael.com, and it says, and this is a quote, "Moses' staff is the stuff of legend. It was one of 10 miraculous objects created at twilight at the beginning of the first Sabbath, made of sapphire and given to Adam and handed down throughout the generations. The staff will one day be wielded by the Messiah itself." That bothers me. That, in a nutshell, is the rabbinic tradition. None of it is in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's, and I'll end the quote there. That's unquote. Absolutely none of that can be verified anywhere. That's just some rabbi sometime that had too much time on their hand and dreamed up this crazy idea of where that staff came from. Now, I don't have any more of an idea than anybody else, the rabbi or anybody on earth. I think it was just a stick, like you see people walking around with walking sticks. I think it was predominantly used by Moses for stability when he was walking over sand or rocky terrain, even though at 80 years old he evidently was still in really, really good condition. But I think also a good chance he prodded some sheep with it when he was working as a shepherd. I don't think there is anything magical about that stick. I think God could have used a piece of string. I think he could have used any object whatsoever and performed the same miracles. But it was an object lesson that God used, something that Moses already had, to witness to the people. If you will, turn to Exodus 17 with me now. And now we've got to get into that story I've been promising y'all that is one that's not quite as well known. Now Amalek came forth, beginning with verse 8, I'm sorry, Exodus 17, 8. "Now Amalek came forth and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Moses was a man who was dedicated to God. God had chosen him specifically to carry out a task, and that was to free the children of Israel. Moses held his hands up while his men were in battle, and they won. He struggled, that burning pain that you can get in your shoulders when you hold your hands up for so long. I have no doubt that that impacted him as well. He ached. He got tired. Ultimately, he let his hands down, and his men started becoming defeated. He raised them back up, held them as long as he could. But again, it was up and down. And every time that he would lower his arms, his men would be defeated. Aaron and Hur, probably one of them, because that's the only two people that said went with him, saw that he was struggling and gave him a rock to sit on. And then they accepted the call out of their own hearts, and they went over, one on one side, one on the other side, to hold his arms up. They realized that Moses, their leader, could not carry out God's will without their help. If you will, look back at verse 12 briefly. "Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the other side, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." At this point, I'm going to shift things just a little bit, and I'm going to take this opportunity to talk about our pastor, Charles Mays. He and his family are on a ship somewhere, having a cruise, having a wonderful time together, we pray. But I want to talk about him for a little while because he's away. He can't stop me. He can't do anything about it. He probably won't even know about this message for a couple of weeks. And when he does, it'll be too late for him to do anything about it. I personally believe that Charles has many of the traits that Moses did. Meekness, obedience, faith in God, fear of God, faithfulness to God, his leadership, and his servant heart. But Charles is human. He suffers. The burden of being a pastor of a church is one that most people will never fully understand. I have a little insight into it because my dad pastored this church for many years. But I know that pastors become weary. They become tired. They have sickness. And they need our help. Charles needs us to be his Aaron and her. We need to strengthen him with our strength. We need to pray for him, of course, but he also needs strength from us. Moses learned that gravity after time takes its toll. The same is true with pastors. The weight of a congregation can be daunting. We can figuratively see Charles on a hill day after day, holding up his arms in intercession for God's people. It's frequently a thankless job. It's day in and day out. It's not just 5 days a week. But you add to that a full-time job outside of the church, and you really start adding up a lot of pressure and a lot of burden on a pastor. Then you add in the health issues that Charles has had, and we know that is bound to also take from him, from his time that he has. Whether you choose to be a member of this church and be like Aaron and Hur and bring him the stone to sit on or to help hold his arms up, we need to do whatever we can to make ourselves useful in helping Charles meet his obligation to God of pastoring this church. We need to be supportive. We need to take care of our pastor. I've got 5 points here I'd like to run through with you on how we can do that. And the first one, I don't want to be misunderstood on this, but we need to esteem him as our pastor. That simply means that we need to respect him and recognize him for his dedication to the ministry, a ministry specifically to us. Members of this church. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And actually, I'm going to step back, start with verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That right there, God's own word telling us to esteem our religious leader, our pastor. We need to always appreciate and esteem Charles. And remember that like Moses, he was called by God to this service. We don't want to be like those that were following Moses with all the grumblings and murmuring and fussing and fighting. Respect and esteem. And as the last portion of the verse 13 says, and be at peace with one another. Second point is we need to imitate him. We need to imitate Charles's hunger for the word and his desire to spread the gospel of the grace of God. We need to imitate his commitment day in and day out as he does. We need to imitate his unwavering stand for the right division of God's holy word. All pastors are human, and all pastors have weaknesses. And I've got a quote here from 15th century English theologian John Owen. Says, we can cover a pastor's weaknesses in love, recognizing that their teachers' lives are, quote, a means of grace from God provided as a relief for them when under temptation and an encouragement to holiness, zeal, meekness, and self-denial. So we need to always be there in support of Charles and imitating his love for the Word of God. We need to stand by him. 2 Timothy 4:16, I'll just read this, it's one verse. Paul sadly reports, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. May we never have Charles Mays or any pastor of any church we ever attend wonder, where are the people? Where are the people that should be here supporting me? Our pastor is a leader. He is not the army. He is one person charged with leading us as members of this congregation. We need to always be there backing him when he leads us into battle. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We all have gifts from God. We have various talents. We have abilities that others don't have. Each one of us is in a different place in our Christian walk. We need to look for, recognize, and stir up those gifts that God has given us to support the pastor, to be there for him constantly. Just like the ones that brought him the stone to sit on and hold up Moses' arms, we need to be there so that we can hold Charles up when he's tired and weary. And again, every one of us has different talents. I know for a fact Charles Mays loves rich, thick brownies. So maybe it's you fix him a plate of brownies and take to him. I guarantee it's going to make him smile. Maybe you give him a gift card so he can take Tamara out to a nice restaurant at the end of a week, you know, hard work week at their regular job. Everybody has something they can do to support our pastor, and we need not neglect the gifts that God gave us. A lot of you probably have fireplaces or have been around a campfire at night, and as the fire dies down, there's no more visible flame, but you can still feel heat coming from it. That's the embers, the coals that are in there. If you take something and stir those up, you suddenly see a flare up and you see flames again, you feel more heat, and that's what Paul is telling us, to stir up the emotions within us and do what we can to help others. Continuing with verse 7 there, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not there therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. As we've talked here at our church, none of us really know persecution for our beliefs. We all have afflictions, but here we're being told to be a partaker in others' afflictions. So we need to reach out, and I'm not talking necessarily at this point just about our pastor. Person sitting next to you, the person sitting across the church, we're all, as we sang earlier, part of the family of God. So if one has a problem, we all need to rally around that person and help them get through that time and not be judgmental and not condemn somebody because they're going through a rough time. It's different with the pastor from the standpoint that there's physical and mental exhaustion that comes from preparing messages week in and week out, and especially remembering that Charles, our pastor and teacher, will be held responsible to God Himself for leadership of our spiritual studies. I think that should scare all of us into making sure that we respect, love, and esteem Charles to the point that we want him to be able to easily witness and teach us. We also need to remember, if Satan is out there, he will do anything in his power to keep Charles from having time to study and develop lessons, to feel like studying, to, you know, just everything in the world that he can do, he will do. And I think we also need to be thankful that this is a church where we always stress the plan of salvation. If we continue with our reading there, verse 9, it says, Paul touches on this plan of salvation, who had saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul proudly preached the love of gospel, the gospel, just as our beloved pastor does, unashamedly. No shame whatsoever and no wavering on what he believes. Willing to suffer, but praying for the support of the church. The next thing we need to do for our pastor, point number 4, we need to help them love us. Seriously, some of us may not be the easiest person on earth to love. I may be guilty of that myself. Probably am. Some of us might be a little overbearing at times. Some of us might just have a mean streak. Hebrews 11:17 says, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Notice it says Charles should be up here preaching with joy and not with grief. Therefore, I surmise we need to help him to love us. And sometimes, as I've said, that's not real easy. None of us is flawless, but we need to be aware of our actions, our statements, and our anything we do that might reflect poorly back to Charles or to anybody else in this church. So we need to commit to be a blessing and not a pain to our pastor. Last, most importantly, I believe, is we need to pray for Charles. I'm thankful this is a really, really supportive church. I have known of churches that over the least little thing, it may not even have anything to do with doctrine, but just a personality conflict, churches have split wide open. There have been people that have been so turned off by churches through these splits that they never went back to church. And I think that is sad. We need to pray that we never, ever become that church. If those troubled churches spent half as much time praying for their pastor as they did criticizing him, the problem would probably be resolved quickly and painlessly. Charles Spurgeon is quite an interesting character, and I've enjoyed reading things about him. But one time he was asked about his great success in the ministry. His comment was, My people pray for me. That's simple. Another time, Spurgeon had visitors at the church beforehand, before the service, and he took them down to the basement, to the boiler room, to the boilers where it provides the heat and the power for the church. He opened the door and showed the visitor in, and there were over 100 people praying for the service that was about to be held. Spurgeon defines the church as an army engaged in the same fight he was. And I think that we need to be, again, part of that army that supports our pastor. We need to let him know that we're praying for him. We need to let him know that we're there beside him fighting that battle against Satan. There is no support more powerful than the support of prayer. We need to be there for that support, and let us never be guilty of turning our back on our pastor. One thing this church has always stood for, and that is the message of salvation. As I mentioned before, the message of salvation is understanding that Jesus Christ was the one and only true Son of God, that he was born as a human, tempted every way we are, yet he lived a perfect, sinless life here on earth. Then he willingly died on the cross. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and now he's up there in heaven preparing a place for us to spend eternity with him. But that's only possible if we recognize, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Today's lesson certainly was not intended to in any way glorify Charles Mays. He's as human as the next one of us. He would be the first one to tell us that. But I think, much like Moses, much like the Apostle Paul, Charles loves the Word of God. And I think we should, again, imitate him in that standpoint. We don't worship the Apostle Paul, but we certainly love and cherish his message of the grace of God, exactly as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We need to be a support to our pastor and to one another, to the person sitting next to you, again, across the church, behind you. It doesn't matter. As part of the family of God, we need to support one another. We are called. We have a calling ourselves. Charles has a calling as a pastor teacher. We have a calling to be here to support him week in, week out, day in, day out. Again, Ephesians 2:10, thankfully we are not saved by our own works, because we would all be in trouble. But Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him." It's not our works that save us, but after we're saved, we are charged with doing good works. Let part of your good works here on earth be to support our pastor and fellow Christians. I pray that Pastor Charles always knows that he has 100% support of this church congregation, and knows anyone here is ready, willing, and able to do whatever we can to support him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time of fellowship around your word. We thank you for your love for us and for the way you've blessed this church for so many years. We pray for our pastor and his family as they're away on vacation and enjoying some fellowship together and time of rest and relaxation. We pray for his health and strength, and Tamara as well. We're just so thankful for their willingness to commit their lives to serving you and serving us in this church. We pray for health and strength and long life. We thank you for the love you put in our heart, one for the other, for forgiving our sins and for helping us to be more diligent in forgiving others that may sin against us. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins and for that wonderful gospel message. It's in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.